parts that get to them like no other part will. For some, psalms of encouragement and comfort are what help them get out of bed. For others, the proclamation of victory and hope in Revelation and throughout the Gospels propel them into a passionate life. But for me, the portion of Scripture that always gets to me is the whole book of Jonah. Although the Psalms and Revelation are important to me, Jonah consistently gets me in a way that no other book does, because it's a narrative that checks my understanding of God's redemptive mission and my part in it. Though on the one hand, Jonah is a bedtime story with Pinocchio overtones, if we let it, Jonah is one of the most subversive stories in the entire Bible. The reason why it is so subversive is because the way Jonah responds to the call to mission is often how we respond as well. Now, as you probably did, I grew up with a firm belief that Jonah was a happy little big fish and big city story about how to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. This didn't change much until Jonah became the first book I read all the way through in Hebrew. And then I got a sense of its literary merit. The repetitions of key words like great, the motifs of Jonah's progressive going down. And during that summer when I took Hebrew, I stopped seeing Jonah as a mere children's story. It's not just a kid's story. And when I did stop seeing it as just another kid's story, it started to inform the way how I was responding to how God calls you and I to a life of mission. Now there is a large part of me that is resistant to the idea of being a missionary or becoming a missionary. Though missionary was a word of knowledge that had been prophesied over me, after the prophet removed his hands from my forehead and asked me, "Does this word mean anything to you?" I said, "No." I've never seen myself as one who's called to sit in a cow dung hut doling out bush medicine and Bibles. I don't even like camping all that much. What business could God possibly have calling a city mouse like me into the country? I think Jonah had much the same mindset when God first called him. Though the NIV translates the call of Jonah to prophetic ministry adequately, it loses its punch when it renders the Hebrew as "go to the great city of Nineveh." A better way of translating it, those two words, "kum," "lech," is "get up, go." It's an abrupt command that startles Jonah like a flock of pigeons. Get up, go. Very often, when God calls us in a new direction, His voice can come from out of nowhere and sweep us into movement with very little time to think about the pros and cons. God disturbs Jonah's self-chosen life path with a kind of disruptive call that goes against common sense and good planning. Jonah's response is just as abrupt, though. He takes off for Tarshish. By contrast, the call narratives of other biblical prophets are often quite a bit longer. The stories of Moses, of Ezekiel, and Jeremiah typify prophetic calling in that they all involve lengthy visions and negotiations. Not Jonah. He gets up, as the text tells us, but he does not get up to go to Nineveh. Instead, he heads down to the port city of Joppa to buy passage for Tarshish. There's no argument or protest, no reflection or bargaining, just Jonah heading west for Tarshish instead of east to Nineveh. We're not given reasons for Jonah's running from the face of God right away, but the suddenness with which it happens clues us into Jonah's frank refusal to pay attention to his God-given vocation, his calling. However, lest we think Jonah ran in the other direction in a state of panic, we need to pay attention to how the text slows down around the way Jonah goes down to Joppa with every intent on making it to Tarshish. The fact that he does get up means that he's not afraid of going places. But heading west instead of east means he adamantly refuses to go to the places God asks of him. He's not afraid of moving. He's just afraid of moving where God wants him to go. You can't really blame Jonah, though. Tarshish was the edge of the Mediterranean world, located by archaeologists as near the Straits of Gibraltar in Spain. Tarshish, as Eugene Peterson puts it, was adventure, an idealized port city from which came gold and silver and ivory and monkeys and peacocks. The Semiticist C.H. Gordon calls it a distant paradise. For Jonah, Tarshish represents the gateway to all the goods of the earth. It's razzle and dazzle, along with the monkeys and peacocks. It's the good life, in that it's not necessarily stable, but that it holds out excitement and glamour for the taking. Tarshish was also a place where the Apostle Paul tried to go before he died, yet he was shipwrecked and held up in Rome before he could make it there again. Tarshish was the bold frontier of the known world, the jumping-off point where excitement and growth could really happen. Nineveh, on the other hand, was the center of Assyria, which was a culture that advertised their violent ways to keep vassal city-states under fearful reign. One Assyrian king boasted of putting down rebellion by skinning the rebels and stretching their skins over public works. But also on record are incidents of Assyrians carrying off royal prisoners and maiming them so as to humiliate the conquered nations even further. If you were unlucky enough to be taken prisoner, you probably could count on the Assyrians to make an example of you by piercing your ear and nose, which may not be so bad, but this is worse, possibly cutting off your hands and feet, and maybe tearing out your tongue and skinning you alive. True, the Assyrians were probably no more or less violent than any other nation-state. But they were one of the only other nation-states that advertised it, glorified it, and professionalized it. Nineveh was not a good place for any Jewish boy, because it was a place of unholy terror, of fear. But fear is never a matter of reality. Fear is a matter of perceived reality. And by reputation alone, it's no wonder that Jonah avoided Nineveh at all costs. However, it wasn't fear that drove Jonah away from Nineveh. It was hatred. We don't find out about this until later in the story when Jonah becomes angry with God for having mercy on Nineveh. And he says this, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by going to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." You see, Jonah's prejudiced estimation of Nineveh was that they were a people not worth saving, a nation not worthy of God's loving embrace. He doesn't want Nineveh to know God's love. He only wants Nineveh to know God's wrath. Yet God frustrates Jonah's expectations and acts mercifully towards the repentant people of Nineveh. An act that makes you wonder if we'll see the likes of a repentant Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot in heaven as well. So Jonah runs. But he doesn't run in a panicked way. He schemes his way down to Joppa and buys his passage to Tarshish. Now, if Jonah had been an irrational mess of fear, he would have jumped in the water and started swimming for Tarshish. But no, he calculates his way out of following God. And by the way, he keeps going down in the paragraphs that follow. Jonah apparently prefers death to obedience. Of course, death is the only alternative to obeying God. We may not feel it every day, but obedience to the call of God is a matter of life and death. The hundreds of little decisions we make that either train us in Christ's likeness and everlasting life or drain it from us as we estrange ourselves from God are the decisions that welcome new life or else repel it. Jonah doesn't just choose once not to respond to God. He makes a habit of it. He withdraws from God as he goes down to Joppa, hardens his heart as he goes down into the cargo hold of the ship, and calcifies his soul as he tells the sailors to throw him down into the sea. You and I can be like that too. We can become unresponsive to the voice of God because we're blinded by our ambition to make it to Tarshish, and we get hardened in the habits of disobedience. Maybe we have really good reasons for buying passage to the distant paradise in our heads, but we need to be careful about how the times we decide not to listen to the Spirit of God can kill our discipleship. Evangelical Christians tend to describe their Christian faith as a relationship with God, which it is. But the nature of this relationship is often fuzzy and out of focus. Some think having a relationship with God is like having a genie in a lamp who grants us our heart's desire. Others, who get beyond this elementary view, might see God as some divine psychotherapist in the sky who listens to our complaints and asks us about our mothers. Yet the call of God has always been a call to discipleship, a call to follow, a lifestyle that starts with obedience. Obedience is a dirty word to most people in our day and age, a word suited for dog schools and not for humans endowed with free will. Why would we choose to obey anyone if, as the world has it, what we decide for ourselves is what is best for us? This may be true for those who have not yet committed their lives to the Lordship of Christ. But for those who have, we become the hypocrites the world hates when we say, "Jesus is Lord," except over this and this and that. These, and these are mine. God can't have those. In recent years, Jonah has been more personally relevant to me than many other texts because it is about responding with one's whole life to the voice of God, calling us up from the deep and into new life. I'm sure most of us here are happy with the idea of receiving new life. But one trouble we often fall into is thinking that this new life is ours to spend as we like. Or else we become paralyzed by fear of what might happen when we feel called out of predictable comfort into lives where we don't quite know just what is going to happen. There are two things worth mentioning here. First, when God has a mission in mind, He is the one who guarantees its completion. When God has a mission in mind, He is the one who guarantees completion, not you and I. Jonah does his level best to run in the other direction, but a miracle fish that no one expects comes along to bring Jonah to the place he was called to be. It is a miracle that God chooses us to work with Him in the redemption of all things. We may never be thrown into a stormy sea like Jonah, but praying, "Your will be done," is asking for a giant fish to put us in the right place at the right time to participate with God in salvation history. Never forget that we are all held in the grip of God's grace, and that it is by this grace alone that the kingdom of God comes to fruition. Second, when we pick up and follow Jesus, we simply aren't given any idea of where He'll lead us. But the reassurance Jesus gives us is that we will meet Him on the way. We will meet Jesus on the way. When you read the call narratives of the people Jesus invites, it most often happens when Jesus is going from one place to another. He calls Simon and Andrew as he's walking on the seashore. Going home, he nets James and John in their father's fishing boat. Later, while leaving Nazareth, Jesus stops by the toll booth and tells Matthew, the tax collector, to get up and follow. Jesus is recorded in every gospel as being on the move. And now that He has risen and glorified, nothing's changed. He isn't content to sit on his throne and let us do the dirty work. No, the risen Jesus is ahead of us, preparing the way for the fullness of the kingdom that begins in the hearts of those he loves and calls together. Though questions of whether Jesus will actually meet us along the way will continue to plague us, if we choose to ignore his call to be a part of his mission, we will never find out if it's true. Discipleship to Jesus is not just about going to classes. It's not just about gatherings. It's not just about reading books or memorizing scripture. Discipleship to Jesus is about motion. It's about movement. It is about taking risks, about being willing to follow our Lord anywhere and everywhere. This is easy enough to say on a Sunday morning in the security and familiarity of our environment with lunch and playoff football ahead. But the real test comes when out of the blue, God may speak to you. The question then becomes, are you living lightly enough so that you can pick up and obey? Have you trained yourself to be responsive to the Spirit so that God's mission becomes your mission and obedience becomes second nature? Or will you go and stand in line for tickets to Tarshish? If this is what you choose, who knows? You may just make your dreams come true. You may just make it to Tarshish. Yet, what does having the Spirit of God indwell us mean if it does not mean that we dream the dreams God gives us? For when we dare to dream of participating in God's mission, we come alive in the vision of the kingdom of God. And there, sisters and brothers, is where new life truly begins. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you help us to listen, not just simply to hear, but to listen, to respond. For those of us who are having trouble trusting the things that you might be calling us to, trusting you and your goodness as you meet us along the way, help us. You know how weak we are when it comes to responding to these things. You know how much we love our own way. So replace what we think is sweetness with your greater sweetness. Place the things that we love with loving you. And would you help us? Would you help us and be gracious to us in this regard? In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.